Good morning, Second Service. How many of you honestly do not have a clue who I am? If you don't, raise your hand. Never seen me before. All right, we got some honesty. Yeah, right. Okay, so as Pastor Aaron did introduce me, my name is Michael Bogdanoff, and my wife and my family have been attending this church since 2008, since we moved up here. I've been a leader with junior high since 2003, so we're going on 2023, and it's been a year and a half. There's my lovely wife back there, Gabby, my two kids right there, Michael and David, watching you guys through the whole message here. And we attended Calvary Chapel of Riverside. We got married there. We never served, but we decided to start serving here the last couple of years, my beautiful wife and I. All right, so my message for today is called, Is the Heart of the Matter a Matter of the Heart? And as you see, there's a question mark there. Is the heart of the matter a matter of the heart? And I will explain that later. So the three hearts of giving are the superficial heart, verse 41, 2, the genuine heart, verse 42, 3, the examined heart, 42 through 44. So if you do not have your Bibles, please open them up to, or if you don't have one, looks like everybody does, to Mark 12, verses 41 through 44. Before we do that, we're going to bow for a word of prayer. Father God, I just thank you for giving me the opportunity, Lord, again, to teach this message, Lord. I pray that I deliver it with articulation, with clarity, concise, and conviction, Lord. I pray that it resonates in our hearts, Lord. I pray that we, as a church, including myself, that we examine our hearts for either being superficial or is it genuine or do we wax and wane at that time. Lord, I pray and I thank you for Pastor Aaron giving me the opportunity to do this, as it's an honor and a privilege. And Lord, we just thank you for being the God that you are. We thank you for going to that cross and dying for us, Lord, willingly. And I pray that this message again resonates in our heart and we apply it not just today, but in the days to come. In Jesus' name, we all said, amen. Amen. Let's get started. All right. So there was an article in Forbes magazine in March of this year. And for those of you who are not familiar with the magazine of Forbes, it's published weekly. It features original articles on finance, industry, investing, and marketing topics. Forbes, the magazine, also reports on related subjects, such as technology, communications, science, and law. Their headquarters is located in New York City. A little trivia for you guys. All right, so this article goes on to discuss the five richest men in the world and how their wealth has massively increased since 2020. Those five richest men are billionaires. Now that would be B as in billions, with 9 zeros at the end. So we'll take 0, 0, 0, and then add 6 more zeros. That's a billion. A billion. To understand how much $1 billion is, you would have to take $1 bills and put them in a pile. That pile would measure 358,510 feet, or 67.9 miles high. That's pretty big. I don't know about you guys. 1 billion $1 bills would cover a 4 square mile, or the equivalent of 2,555 acres. So that would be this church times, 2,000 or something? It would weigh around 10 tons. And if you put that in quarters, it would weigh 22,680 tons. That's a lot. It's a lot of money. Probably more money than we'll ever see in our lives, right? So back to the article. Even more insane is that the billionaires are multi-billionaires. Multi-billionaires. I'm not going to even try to do the math of the height, the weight, right? Or if we put those in quarters. Those billionaires in order, and you've probably heard of them, are Elon Musk. He's the owner of Tesla Motor Company, car company. His net worth is $245 billion. $1,000, up 737% since 2020. Bernard Arnault, he's an investor, he's also an art dealer, and he's the owner of Louis Vuitton Fine Clothing and Purses. His current net worth is $191 billion, up 111% since 2020. Jeff Bezos, if you guys ever heard of him, he's the owner of Amazon. Yep. His current worth is $167 billion, up 24% since 2020. Larry Ellison, owner of Oracle Software Company, his net worth is $145 billion, up 107% since 2020. And lastly, a gentleman by the name of Warren Buffett. He's a stock trader, an investor, and he's basically the guru of Wall Street, pretty much. And his net worth is $119 billion, up 48% since 2020. So it's hard to believe, but we think of Bill Gates as the richest man in the world. At least I do. It's pretty crazy that he didn't even make the list. So Forbes goes on to summarize that the wealthiest of the wealthy have more than doubled their fortunes to $869 billion in 2024 from $405 billion in 2020, 114% increase in today's wealth. Not only have the five richest grown their net worth to a number closing to $1 trillion, but billionaires in general are $3.3 trillion richer than in 2020, with their wealth growing three times faster than inflation. Does anybody remember what happened in 2020? Anybody? COVID, right? Anything else happened during COVID?
Joe Biden.
Okay. Oh, I like this guy. I like this guy. All right. So yeah, exactly. You're exactly right. So remember, this all occurred in 2020, while the world was being locked down, masked. Kids were not able to attend school, but forced to do remote learning. You all remember that, right? Through the computers, small businesses were being shut down. There were long lines at the grocery stores. Some food items were not even available. Mandatory COVID injections at many people's work and colleges for a while. People were literally fighting over toilet paper at Costco. You guys remember that? Now, I was lucky enough, when I went to our Costco in Victorville here, I didn't witness that. But I do remember seeing it on YouTube and newscastings. People are duking it out over toilet paper. So that shows how desperate they were, how barbaric they were becoming, and how violent, potentially violent people could be when they're faced in dire straits. So why am I telling you all this? Why am I telling you this about all these rich people? Why am I telling this about COVID? Because unfortunately, frequently when extreme wealth comes greed. With greed comes control. And with control comes power. This canon is often a vicious, never-ending cycle among the ultra-wealthy. When this happens, one's heart grows hard, or it can grow hard, and omit the things of God in their life. Money can become their God. Please know that I'm not saying that all billionaires are ruthless, godless, or selfish. Take Rick Warren, for example. He is the former pastor of Saddleback Church here in California. And it's reported that he gave over 90% of his wealth away and only kept 10%. Now, is that a godly man or what? I would say so. I don't know if I could give away 90% of my income, but he did. So, however, I'm not saying that money can be the root of all evil. I'm sorry, money can be the root of all evil if not handled properly in a godly manner. So 1 Timothy 6:10 illustrates this quite well. You don't have to turn there. Just listen to my words and kind of let it resonate in your heart. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So the Bible does not say money itself or monetary wealth is evil. It doesn't say that. It says the love of money can be sinful when our focus is on money and not on God. The love of money often distracts us from the things of God. So for the adults in here, maybe even the kids, Greg Laurie and other pastors have talked about the fact that if you look at somebody's checkbook, you can see where their heart is. And I see Pastor Aaron smiling over there. That's the truth. So if I'm spending my money on video games, Starbucks, Costco, the electronics section, right? You know, the good stuff. If I'm doing that, it's pretty safe to say that my heart's not on God. So us old people, we had a thing, what's called a checkbook. A checkbook. I don't know if you guys know what that is nowadays. See, she's laughing. A checkbook. And even older people like myself use what's called a paper ledger. And a paper ledger is when you use, when you have a checkbook, see, they're laughing. A paper ledger is when you have your checkbook and you have your expenditures and you subtract or you minus what you use out of your bank account. So that's kind of how old I am. And you can ask these guys right now, right here. I have CDs, cassettes, and records, and I listen to all of them, correct? Yeah. No? Wrong? Watching you guys. All right. So there's another way that money can be the root of all evil. I remember watching a documentary about people who have won the lottery. You guys know the lottery, when people come into a bunch of money by buying a $1 ticket, which is extremely rare. It never happens. But some were interviewed just a few years later. Sadly, some died. Some because they got hooked on drugs, alcohol, or gambling. Many said that they were better off emotionally before winning the lottery. Some even claimed that the money ruined their lives. Those people obviously put their new wealth before God. And unfortunately, that money was the root of all evil for them. And it cost them plenty. Sadly, even some of their lives. This reminds me of a financial study that my wife and I did in November this year. We met Kathy and her awesome husband, Anthony. And we were taught that everything we have belongs and was given by God, even our money. I knew this in theory. I knew this in theory or intellectually. But my heart did not grasp it as a Christian. Before Christ, I always thought that I worked hard, you know, for everything I have. It's mine. I can do what I want. I can go buy that new stereo. I can buy whatever I want because I worked hard for it. Nobody's going to tell me how to spend my money, right? But Deuteronomy 10:14 through 17 illustrates how wrong my thinking was. It reads, and again, just listen. Everything belongs to the Lord your God, the heavens. Even the highest heavens belong to him. The earth and everything on it belongs to him. So the point I want to emphasize here, kids and adults, is that when it comes to money matters, the goal is to ask God and search daily for discernment on how to spread our hard-earned income. We never want to be in a place where our wealth is replaced by the goodness and the sovereignty of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's kind of the introduction. Now, I'm going to quickly summarize what we've been discussing in here the last 2 months, I think it is, that we've been doing the book of Mark. And if you, like I said, I'm just going to do a quick summary. If you want to get in more detail or if you have more questions, please meet with Pastor Aaron or Josue, as they are the experts here. Okay, so Mark 12, you can look in your Bible if you want. I'm just going to summarize it and go through this as quickly as possible. So Mark 12, 1 through 12 is basically the parable of the wicked vine dressers. And this summarizes as follows. God's son will be rejected only to be vindicated, and those who rejected him will be judged. Simple. Okay. Mark 12, 13 through 17 is where the Pharisees asked Jesus if it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. And in this, the Pharisees, they try to trip Jesus up by asking him, if Caesar should be paid, if taxes should be paid to Caesar, because he was on the coin at that time. So Jesus simply said, which I love this, and just put a stop to everything, that pay to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and pay to God what belongs to God. That's simple. And so he shut him up real quick, and that made him pretty angry at him because they weren't able to trip him up. So they asked him another question through Mark 18 through 27. And this is where the Sadducees asked about the resurrection. They try to trip Jesus up again by telling him a long, hypothetical, complicated story about a wife having many husbands. And when she died, they asked, whose wife would she be in heaven since she had so many husbands on earth? So Jesus simply tells them, in heaven there is no marriage. And it's a moot point. We're all Christians. We're all brothers and sisters. They don't even recognize marriage only to Jesus, right? Yeah. So that shut him up real quick, and it got him even more mad. Mark 12, 28 to 34. This is where one of the scribes asks, which commandment is the most important of all? And Jesus simply answers, to love God with all your heart and understanding, then love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? Mark 12, 35 through 37, Jesus asked, how can David call his descendant Lord? And we know that Jesus is the master of scriptures, and he's a great orator and a great teacher, but also the Messiah, the son of David, Lord, and God's son. That's how he could be both. And this brings us to Mark 12, 38 through 40 that Josue taught last week, I think it was, where Jesus announces the scribes who are all about prestige, image, and wealth. Those were the ones who interpreted the law, and they also applied the law. They were the biggest hypocrites of all because they would pray long just to be heard, have the best seats in the temple, and Jesus said that they would be tested, or they would be judged the most because they did have this image. They were hypocrites, bottom line, hypocrites. And they were held to a higher standard because of the fact that they were these high-ranking people. So this brings us to Mark 12, 41 through 44 is what where I'm going to take over. So if you're not there, please open to Mark 12, 41 through 44 in your Bible, and I'm going to read directly out of the text. The widow's two mites. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which makes a quadrants. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, assuredly, I say to you, this poor widow has more put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. So this brings us to my first point, the superficial heart, verse 41. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money in the treasury, and many who were in put in much, they were rich. So in verse 41, we see Jesus doing what he does best. He's examining the heart of the people. He's watching them, right? He's watching them. We see him watching them in Mark, or in before Mark 12, and we see him especially watching the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the scribes. He's watching them. He's just checking out. What are they actually doing here? And the story opens up with rich people putting money into the treasury. Now, this treasury wasn't just a simple donation basket. It wasn't like what we see in church where they're passing the basket, somebody puts their check in or their currency, their paper money, or whatever they put in. It wasn't that. These funds were collected, were used specifically for the wood and incense for the sacrifices, temple decoration, and other temple rituals. So it'd be safe to assume that the temple relied on these monies for it to run smoothly. It's everyday occurrences, how they had to, you know, because back then they had to atone for the sins by sacrificing animals, as you know. So we see the rich are donating from what they have in abundance. Many of these rich people, as we talked about, were Pharisees, Sadducees, and or scribes, whom we have learned about through Mark, specifically here in Mark 12, like I talked about. So again, to reiterate the point, which is really important, that they were hypocrites. We're not told in the story how much they gave, but we do know it was a lot. For them, it probably was not a lot. However, for most of us in here, it would probably be more money that we would be able to afford or to give comfortably, unless we won the lottery. And I talked about the ills of that. So be careful what you wish for sometimes, right? So let's take Bill Gates, for example, and the other billionaires that I talked about. For us, we cannot comprehend just giving away $1 million. I don't think I could just write a check. There's a check. Or my ATM. I don't think that would work. Writing a check for $1 million or $1 billion. I don't see it happening. many of us, with the exception of, oh, Josue's not in here, but with Josue, he told us a story one time that, you know, he works in a bank, and the most money he's ever seen in his life is $1 million. You've probably seen it too, right? And he's seen $1 million, and so I just use him as an example. So I was going to point him out, but he's not here, so anyway. But you could attest to it, correct? All right. So, yeah. So, okay. So, however, for Bill Gates and other billionaires, it would be a drop in the bucket and probably would not be fazed by it at all. It is important to point out that Jesus was observing these people with a watchful eye, like I have said many times. He was examining their heart, examining their heart. We have seen in previous verses in Mark that Jesus really let the Sadducees, Pharisees, and scribes have it, like I discussed in Mark, those chapters, where they try to trip him up, and he couldn't do it, because Jesus is not only God, but he's the author of the Bible. So they tried to trip him up, and it didn't work. So Jesus knew that these people had a hard heart, but he was trying to show them tough love to soften it. So he was trying to use positive criticism, and it wasn't working. In fact, it just made them harder, and they definitely didn't want to hear that. You know, I think we've all been in a situation where somebody will tell us something and we don't want to hear it. You know, your parents say, Noah, you didn't wash that dish well. Well, I did. I worked the best I possibly could. Obviously, it could have been better. So anyway, that's sometimes it hurts our heart. It hurts our ego to be able to have positive criticism. I'm one of those. So because this money was used for the inner workings of the temple, the priests were dependent on it. So we could assume that the rich gave this money more of a habit. It was probably not heartfelt, more of an obligation, maybe even angrily. Maybe they had to throw that money in there or give their tithings. I don't want to do this. I could be doing something else, right? And we could assume that didn't hurt them financially because the verse says that these people were rich and they gave out of abundance. So 2 Corinthians 9:7 says that each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give. Again, there's that word heart. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Again, this verse specifically talks about being a cheerful giver and not under compulsion. The Bible also talks about giving hilariously. These rich people probably did not give freely, but again, like I said, out of obligation. They probably gave the money so people can see it. Maybe they announced, hey, I'm putting this big coin in this big tin so everybody could hear it. Maybe so it made a bunch of noise at the bottom. If anybody's ever been to a casino, hope the kids haven't, but if anybody's ever been at a casino, and back in the day, the money would drop, right, and go ching, 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 ching. And the reason they do that is so it's psychologically, so people could psychologically see that. And, oh, man, I have a chance of winning that money too. So that's why they did that. That's probably why they did this too. So they could let people see their image, their that they were somebody they really weren't, right? So remember, God does not need your money. He owns it all anyway. Everything we have comes from him. He provides the clothes on your back, the food in your stomach, and all of the extras that we enjoy, like eating out, having cell phones, going on vacation, and whatever luxuries we are fortunate to have. So whatever you guys could think of what you have, it all comes from God. Everything that we have comes from God. And like I said, I'm starting to finally realize that, and that study really helped me. So this brings us to verse 42, the genuine heart. The genuine heart. So then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which makes a quadrants. So here's a stark contrast to the rich giving. We see a poor widow throwing in two mites, which makes a quadrants. Jesus uses two very descriptive words here, poor and widow. Poor and widow. We all know that the word poor means simply not to have or barely able to survive. We also told she is a widow or a woman without a husband. We are not told how her husband died or if she had kids, just that she pretty much was alone with no support. Mark 12, verse 40 talks about this. The Pharisees who devoured the widows' houses. It's quite possible that this woman might have lost her house because the Pharisees took it. Maybe she couldn't afford it. Maybe her husband was the breadwinner. He died. And they took it from her. We just don't know. The verses do not say that. But it's very possible. We don't know for certain. So she puts in two mites into the treasury. A mite simply is a very small size or amount. Excuse me. The word mite comes from the Greek word lepton, the plural being lepta. Lepta. And so if you guys ever watching Jeopardy with a bunch of your friends, and that question comes up, and you guys answer, you can look smart in front of your friends. And say, yeah, I knew that. All right. That was a joke, by the way. You could laugh, or just don't throw your messed up Bibles at me, right? We don't want to mess them up anymore. Okay. All right. So they were minted in copper or bronze in Judea. They were about 6 minutes of an average day's daily wage. Two leptas were not even equivalent to 1 cent penny in today's value. In that time, a mite or a lepta would have bought three grapes. Three grapes, that's it. An expert pneumatist, and a pneumatist is just somebody that studies money, ancient money, and said that the ancient lepton is probably the lowest denomination coin ever struck by any nation in history. So this is a picture of a lepta. I'm not going to pass it around because last service it got distracted. So a lepta, you see how small it is in size and monetary value? But that's what a lepta, I'm sorry? Yeah, it's tiny, huh? So that's a lepta. But look at his, I mean, look at my hands. I don't have big hands, but look how small that thing is if it's able to fit in your two fingers like that. Okay? All right. So we are told that two mites makes a quadrant. The Greek word for the quadrants is quadrantes. Quadrantes. I believe I pronounced that correctly. Which translates into farthing in the King James Version, which itself means fourth plus ing. The coin was made out of bronze. Unlike other coins during the Roman Empire, the quadrants rarely bore the image of the emperor due to its small size. It was worth 1/64 of a denarius. And a denarius was just the money that they used to pay somebody for their daily wage. So 1/6, the value of the quadrant was worth about 12 minutes of an average daily's wage. So obviously not a lot. And here's a picture of the quadrants, as you can see. So small, you can't even put the emperor's name on it, or his insignia, right? Pretty small.
Are they smaller than the
lepta? The lepta is smaller because it's two of these makes one of these. Oh. But the point to remember is it was small. Yeah. Tiny, tiny, tiny little amount. Okay? So, it's interesting to note, through my research, I found out this is not a parable. This is a story. This actually happened. And it really, it occurred at Herod's temple just after Jesus finished teaching the people and had been confronted by its angry religious leaders who wanted to seize him there and murder him. Another Jeopardy question. That ever comes up, you guys answer it, right? Okay, this brings us to verse 43-44. This is the examine part. The examine part. This is where Jesus is using this as a teaching moment. So we pick up at verse 43. So he calls his disciples to himself and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." So we can actually picture this. Jesus is sitting here talking to his disciples. Maybe they're sitting down with their legs crossed. Maybe they're sitting on a rock. We don't know. But he's teaching them this as a teaching moment, intimacy, right? He's trying to show them, trying to examine their heart. And we see Jesus telling the disciples that the poor widow put more than the rich people put in. He did not say she put in more money. He said that she put more than all, key word being all. Everything she had, she put in. Meaning the face value of all the money thrown in the treasury by the rich people was nothing compared to what she put in. We see that this woman was broke, yet she put all of her two mites in, leaving her with nothing. She could have saved one and bought a very little bit of food later, but she did not. She gave it all. She trusted that God would completely meet her needs. And more than likely, it meant that there was no food for the next day unless a miracle occurred. The widow gave, expecting that a miracle would occur. She was financially broken, but without saying a word, she became the voice of active faith. She didn't claim God's promise someday. She didn't say, I'll get this money tomorrow. I need this. No, she didn't do that, right? She gave it to him right away, immediately, without reservation. She claimed it. She claimed it immediately by giving it away, all that she had, and choosing to believe God would supply her needs, which I'm sure he did. Because we all know that God's word never returns void. Never. He might not answer your prayers like you want him to, right then and there, but he will answer them. And it's his will, not ours. So this reminds me of blind Bartimaeus. There's a tongue twister. Blind Bartimaeus. That Jose taught us in Mark 10:50, where the blind man threw away his garment and arose and came to Jesus. The man knew he was going to be healed of his blindness beyond a shadow of a doubt. And he cast the clothes that identified him as a blind man. As with the poor widow, they both trusted God would work miracles. Again, she gave all, and Jesus recognized her heart as pure. He used her as a godly example of trusting God to the fullest to demonstrate what real faith looks like. So just so you guys know, it's not about giving. Giving's a major part of it. It really is. Giving is a major part of it. But as my title says here, and why I put a question mark is the heart of the matter a matter of the heart? That's where we need to really go. And this is where I would say is the most important message. Of course, what we talked about was important, but this is where we're examining our heart. We're examining how this applies, how this study applies to us personally. So I asked you at the beginning of the message, what is more important, the heart of the matter or the matter of the heart? So what exactly does this mean? Who's this old guy talking about the heart? What does this have to do with the Bible? What does this have to do with Christianity? Well, as you guys know, it has everything to do with it. So for the purpose of this study, when I refer to the heart, it simply means that the ends justify the means. The ends justify the means. Does anybody not know who Robin Hood is in here? Raise your hand. Mm-hmm. Nobody? Okay, I couldn't believe it. A couple people from first service didn't know. You don't know who Robin Hood is? Okay, thank you for being honest. So Robin Hood, he stole from the rich and gave to the poor. So he was this, I don't know if he's mythical, but he's this character that's all about justice. And since the rich have so much, he gives to the poor. That's his whole ideology. That's his whole, what he does, right? So for him, stealing was justified, honorable, and he rationalized that his heart was in the right place. He took from those who had an abundance of money, a bunch of money, and goods, and gave those riches and spread them out to the less fortunate. Sounds good, right?
Yeah.
Right? So you're given these taken from these rich people. They have so much. I could give this to the poor people. This guy's hungry over here. This guy's homeless. That's good, right? Wrong. I'm kidding. Okay. So what does the Bible say about stealing? Exodus 20. Oh, this worked perfect. What does the Bible say about stealing? Exodus 20:15 simply says, thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not steal, simply, right? Exodus 22:27. Again, you don't have to turn there. Just listen. If anyone gives a neighbor silver or goods for safekeeping, and they are stolen from the neighbor's house, the thief, if caught, must pay back double. Well, that counts out Robin Hood, right? From a biblical perspective, even though he thought his heart was in the right place, he stole. There's no justification for stealing, ever, according to the Bible. So I guess it's safe to say that Robin Hood wasn't a Christian. So just because somebody has a good heart doesn't mean they're a Christian. Okay? All right. So the eighth commandment of Moses says, thou shalt not steal. It does not say thou shalt steal when you are doing it for the right purpose. It does not say, I can steal as long as I don't get caught. It does not say that I can steal as long as it is not something big. It doesn't say that I can steal and give it to someone else, like our friend Robin Hood, because I don't want it. Or, well, no. But it simply says, thou shalt not steal, period. Nothing more, nothing less. So the heart of the matter also means getting to the crux of the matter. And the crux of the matter is simply the bottom line. The bottom line. As with the rich giving to the treasury, they gave this as the bottom line. Like we discussed, their heart was probably not involved in it. It was probably something they just did rotely, you know. And their heart wasn't into it. So another example I like to use is homework. How many people are still in school right now? Nobody. All right. Yeah. Cool. So my kids, for example. So homework is no fun for anybody, right? So my kids will often run through their homework quickly, and they won't recheck it. Not ask for help, so they can hurry up and go outside and play or play video games. When a test comes, they may do poorly because they did not simply study for it. Because they did not do their homework, do the assignment correctly, or simply did not prepare for an upcoming test. For them, the bottom line to get the homework done is to get the homework done quick as possible. Because the end, the homework, justifies the means going out to play. When they do poorly on a test, it is simply because they did not put the time and energy into studying it. Their heart was not in it. And of course, they will blame my lovely wife and I because we gave them too much chores, they had too much homework, we didn't give them enough time, David had too much piano, and the excuses go on and on. Okay, so that being said, so instead I would like you to think more about the matter of the heart. The matter of the heart. So the NIV, Bible mentions the word heart more than 500 times. The King James Version mentions the heart more than 800 times. Overall in the Bible, the word appears over 1,000 times. So it'd be safe to assume at this point that the heart was very important to God, as he mentioned it so many times in the Old Testament and the New Testament, right? So when we think of the heart, we must think of our character. Our character is defined by our integrity. Integrity simply means being honest and having strong moral principles. Our character is who we are in front of people, and most importantly, who we are and what we do alone. That's when you're by yourself, it's just you and God. What are you doing by yourself? That's where the heart comes in. Proverbs 4:23 illustrates this quite well. Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you have flows from it. So we are to guard our heart. So the verse says, everything flows from it, including our thoughts. All sin starts with a thought, then progresses to action. So you have a thought, you think of it, you contemplate it, you think about the pros and the cons. A lot of times you're going to minimize the cons, the consequences, and just go do it. That's how sin works. Or you might rationalize, everybody else is doing it, so I'm going to do it, right? I'm sure you guys can relate to that one. So if we keep our minds in God, then sin will never enter our life, right? We'll never be tempted. We're walking around with this halo around us. Nothing's ever tempted for us. Somebody cuts me off in traffic. I give them a nice wave, big smile. Somebody steals something from you at school. You say, oh, he needed it, right? Right? Is that what we do as Christians? Right? Right? Wrong. Okay, well, that's a different sport. But, so anyway, the Bible is very clear that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. That's out of Ephesians 6:12. The devil also prowls around like a roaring lion for someone to devour. That's out of Peter 5:8. Unfortunately, this includes everyone in this room, including myself. The devil does not want you to hear to be godly. He wants you to live in fear. He wants you to live in anxiety. He doesn't want you to be at peace. He does not want you to be listening to this message that I'm speaking right now. He wants you to be thinking what you're going to eat for lunch, what video game you're going to play later, what boxing match the adults are going to watch later. He doesn't want you to be at peace. He wants you to be always in odds with yourself and with others. So, how in the world do we keep our heart pure, have godly integrity, moral character, and keep our minds straight, given all of the sinful distractions that we face daily, everything that I talked about, right? How do we keep our mind on God? How do we do that? The answer is simple. We become Christ, we become more like Christ every day, or more Christ-like. We do this by diving into the Word daily. We do this by having fellowship with believers. We do this by helping those who are less fortunate. We do this by inviting non-Christian friends, relatives, or neighbors to church or church-sponsored events. We do this by thanking God continuously and giving him admiration, supplication that only he deserves, for everything that we have comes from him. So I hope that I've demonstrated that the heart and how you do things, what you do, again, when you're alone, and what where your heart is, that matters, rather than just getting it done as quick as possible so my parents don't get on my case, right? So before you're dismissed today, I'm going to ask you guys six questions. And when I ask you these questions, you don't have to raise up your hand and say, oh, it's me, that's me, yeah, yeah. No, this is a time to reflect on your heart, on you. So if this applies to any of you, just kind of let it resonate in your heart. Let it think about where you're going with these questions. So number one, do I act differently around my Christian friends compared to my non-Christian friends? So when I'm at church, do I act differently than that gang member at school? Right? I see people putting their heads down. Okay? So it's a real question. Number two, when my parents, or for the adults in here, when my spouse asks me to do a chore or something for them, do I do it as quickly as possible just to get it done and not put my heart into it? So do you do something just to get it done? If I ask the kids to clean the table, do they just get it done real quick and have spots of food everywhere and make it all gross? Or do they really put their heart into it? Do they say, you know what? This is something I'm going to put my heart into because we're going to have to eat here. We don't want to get sick. We want to keep it, you know, sterile and clean. Number three, if I pray, do I get through it as quick as possible just to get it done? Do you pray just to get it done as a checkbox when you go to sleep at night? I prayed. I did what I'm supposed to do as a Christian. Number four, if I see someone dressed differently or act differently than how I expect them to, do I judge them? Do I judge that person for having long hair or having an earring? Do I do the bare minimum as a Christian and push limits just enough to be on the verge of sinning? Do I do my taxes for the adults in here and take a little bit more of a write-off because I don't want to pay that much? And number six, mainly for the adults, or those of you who might have a little job that you do during the summer or something. Do I put my money before God? So those six questions, I just want you to think about it. I see heads turning. I see eyes moving. So that's good. So if any of us answered yes to any of these questions, including myself, I'm not immune to this, I would strongly urge all of us to examine our hearts and ask God for wisdom, guidance, strength, mercy, and above all, spiritual discernment. Okay, let's bow for a word of prayer. Father God, I just thank you for, again, giving me this opportunity, Lord, to preach. preach this message, Lord, and I thank you for just being the God that you are. I pray as we go on our day, Lord, that we do examine our heart. We do put you before ourselves, Lord. We are genuine, Lord, and around others, and not superficial, not to be somebody that we aren't, Lord, and to just have integrity, to have moral character, and to love you, Lord. And again, I thank you for Pastor Aaron for trusting me, Lord, and giving me the confidence to do this, Lord. And we just thank you for just being the awesome God that you are, Lord, because without you, we're nothing. We're just nothing. And we know that it all comes from you. Everything we have comes from you, Lord. And we give this day to you, Lord, and just thank you for being the awesome, amazing God that you are. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Amen. Amen.